the purpose of this class today is to address some matters related to baptism, and especially in regard to some practical application, which is maybe going to be, well, is a little different than some things that we have considered in the past. And so I want to begin by stating something of our confessional position regarding the origin, meaning, manner, and recipients of baptism. Just kind of give an overview of those things, and then bring some matters that have been brought to us as elders, and things that we have been praying about and discussing over the past year or so. If you were to have your confession of faith, and it's available there in the blue hymnal in front of you in the chapter dealing with baptism, we read there that baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins and giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And this tells us, first of all, something about the meaning and the origin of baptism. And when I speak about the origin of baptism, what I'm saying is that there was a time in redemptive history where there were no baptisms as we consider them. There were among the Old Covenant Jews various rituals involving water and washing, but it was not until the arrival of John the Baptist that we begin to read about this distinct matter of baptism. The baptism under discussion here is not the baptism of John, that is a preparatory baptism for the coming of the king and of the kingdom, but rather that associated with Jesus, and especially his post-resurrection commands given to his disciples, both in Matthew and in Mark. Now, soon after he began his public ministry, the disciples of Jesus began baptizing other disciples in association with Jesus himself. John had proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John's gospel. These disciples were not merely expressing their repentance and hope of the coming kingdom of God. They were expressing their belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-promised Messiah. And we read about this in John 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. These baptisms that we celebrate and perform today are rooted in the clear command of Jesus found here in what I have read, what's commonly called the Great Commission. And here you find the risen Christ commanding his apostles and disciples to take the message of the gospel among the nations. And this command is rooted, as we have seen fairly recently, in the authority of the Son of God over the nations. The act of baptism is an obedience to a command given by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. It is to be practiced until the end of the age. Jesus is the Lord of his spiritual kingdom, and he has the right to insist upon his will. And the command consisted of going among the nations and making disciples, and then asking the question, what's to be done with these new disciples? What's to happen to them? And two things are articulated. First is they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, his disciples were to instruct these new converts in all the commands of Jesus. That is, there was going to be a place where they would gather and where they would hear the word of God all the days that they would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that the command of the Great Commission is not only evangelism but church planting. That is the establishment of churches where this teaching ministry would take place. And I'm not going to take the time to go through all of the matters related to that. We've gone through it before. And though I'm not trying to plug anything here, I am always loath to plug anything that I write But I do occasionally do some writing, and that does occasionally get published. And I realize some of you don't even know that because I'm terrible. I don't want to promote myself, so I'm not trying to do that. But there is a new book, a new exposition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We had some copies last week. They sold out fairly quickly. We've ordered some new ones. I don't know if they're out there on the table. But there's a chapter in there on baptism. I wrote that chapter, and this is... So if you want to read that, you can read that. And if you don't want to buy the book, I'll let you read my chapter anyway. So, but what is the meaning of baptism? In the confession, it states, it is to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God or into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now, the primary meaning and significance of baptism is here set forth exclusively in personal terms. This is one of the things that's very interesting about the confession's teaching on baptism. It is unto the party baptized. And there is also in Scripture, I would argue, a corporate nature to baptism. That is, baptism shows something of our union with the people of God, not merely of our own personal faith, but I do believe it says something about our union with the people of God, so that in order to join a congregation of God's people, someone needs to have been baptized biblically in order to get into the fellowship of the church. Everybody in the church has been baptized. It is a mutual practice among God's people. But this reality is not the emphasis of the confession's teaching. It's not about joining a church. It's going to say something about that later on, but it's not the emphasis here where the focus is on baptism. It's the personal aspects of baptism that are highlighted. So a sign of their fellowship with the Lord, of union with Christ and his death and resurrection, of remission of sins, and of giving up of self to walk in newness of life. That's the confession's position on what somebody going through the waters of baptism is confessing. That is, I believe in Jesus, I have fellowship with Christ, I believe that by grace I have been united with Christ in the benefits of his death and resurrection. I am proclaiming the forgiveness of my sins. I am proclaiming that I have been made new and that I determine to walk with Christ all the days of my life. Now, it's not the point of what I want to bring out this morning, but it's fascinating in light of this that the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, which are the parent and grandparent of the 1689, say essentially the same thing about what baptism means, which is really interesting because, as you know, they teach that not only those who do actually profess faith in Christ, but those who don't profess faith in Christ, that is, their infants, should also be baptized. And if you were to give a different meaning of baptism in those cases, I might say, okay, I'll follow your argument. But when they say that this is what baptism means and then apply it to sometimes literally unconscious infants, a sleeping child, I think you have some real problems. So the first paragraph of the Savoy, and the Savoy, which was written by the Congregationalists under John Owen and others, is what the Baptists look to as the blueprint for their own confession, believing it to be a superior presentation of the truth flowing from the Westminster Divine. So when I say the Savoy is the parent, the Westminster is the grandparent. So even like the chapter, the large chapter that we have in our confession on on the church, which is much larger than the Westminster, is taken largely from the Savoy. The Savoy expanded that first, and then the Baptists followed. But this is what the Savoy says. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which ordinance is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the age. Okay, so, and again, it's not my point today to bring this out. Now, it's interesting that having said that, they would deny baptismal regeneration, although this language sounds very much like baptismal regeneration. But most Presbyterians, most Paedo-Baptists would say, no, that's not what we're saying. Well, sometimes I want to say, well, you need to change your confession a little bit, make that a little bit clearer. So again, there are at least four things highlighted about the meaning of baptism from our confession. That those who are being baptized are declaring their fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is associated with the person and work of Christ. It's like the Lord's Supper is. It is inescapably Christocentric. It is Christian baptism. It's ordained by Jesus. It's done in obedience to Jesus. And that's true for Baptists and Paedo-Baptists. Baptists root their practice as best they can in the reality, best we understand, of current possession, of profession of faith, while Paedo-Baptist practice is performed in hope of a future embrace of faith. There can be no baptism, again, apart from a connection with Jesus. Baptism is a declaration of discipleship. To be a disciple is to be a follower of Jesus, right? It is a commitment to him in heart and soul. Secondly, again, they are showing their union with Christ. And in light of the time, I won't deal with all of these passages. Romans 6 talks about being buried with him in baptism into death, raised with him in newness of life. There is as well a declaration of the forgiveness of sins. Those that we baptize are saying that we have experienced the forgiveness of sins. Repent and let every one of you be baptized, Acts 2:38, a text abused by certain sects like the Church of Christ. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for, it says, the remission of sins. And the idea of some is, well, you get baptized to be forgiven, but the word there has the idea because of. You're baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. But there is a close connection between this. In fact, again, it is so close that some have created an error of baptismal forgiveness. But you see it in a place like Paul using this language in association with his own baptism in Acts 2:16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, the New King James says, calling on the name of the Lord. Could be translated, and perhaps should be translated, as having called on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, having called on the name of the Lord. And then there is this matter of the person undergoing the rite of baptism is their determination to follow Christ as a lifelong disciple. Believers are saying in the waters of baptism, I now belong to Jesus, I am his disciple. I'll go where he tells me to go. I'll be what he calls me to be. That's essentially what they are saying. This is the practical outworking of discipleship. Remember, our Lord said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? That is, to call Christ Lord and not walk in obedience is a contradiction of terms. To call him Lord, to be his disciple, means that you are sitting under him, that you are desirous to be all that you want him to be. As we quoted earlier from Romans 6:4, baptism is a symbol of newness of life, okay? So that's something of the meaning of baptism. When we baptize somebody, that's what's being said. Paragraph 2 deals with the proper recipients of baptism. And our confession says, those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is required for someone to be baptized? What are we looking for when we baptize somebody? Well, do they believe in Jesus? I mean, that's the biggest thing, right? We're looking to them and talking to them. Is Christ your hope? That's one of the reasons why we ask people to write a testimony in which they explain two things. What is your understanding of the gospel? Do you understand the biblical gospel? Do you believe in justification by faith? Or have you repented of your sins? Do you believe Jesus did on the cross everything necessary for you to have a perfect righteousness before God? Something along those lines. And then have you experienced that? That is, have you actually gone to this Christ? It's one thing to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And some believe that. Some of you in this room believe that, and yet you've not gone to the Father through Jesus. And so you want to know, do they profess faith in Jesus Christ? Now again, this is the great dividing line in the Reformed community. And for some who are Reformed, and generally speaking, Paedo-Baptists hold the crown and title of Reformed historically. And so we're the, to their minds, the Johnny-come-latelys, and we're not really allowed a seat at that table, not fully a seat at that table, because for them, Paedo-Baptism is the sine qua non of what it means to be Reformed. So this is the great matter that divides Reformed Baptists such as ourselves from their other Reformed brethren. And it is interestingly not so much the meaning of baptism that divides, that's what you'd think, but it's the recipients. And to a lesser degree, the mode of baptism. While Paedo-Baptists happily recognize the need to baptize new believers without a Christian background upon a profession of faith, they assert clearly not only those who do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized, and those only. Now, we recognize that profession does not always equal possession. You know what I mean by that? That is, there are people that we have baptized here. And time and temptation and other things have proved that their profession, even their good profession, even an articulate profession of the gospel and of clinging to Christ proves not to be valid. Those who persevere to the end, you know, will be saved. So profession does not equal possession, but a credible profession is the prerequisite for baptism. As we see, that's not just confessionally, obviously, but we believe that's what the scriptures teach. So we ask the question, what is meant by a credible profession of faith? So to be credible, so somebody's going to give a testimony in court. And you're going to ask, is this a credible witness? Well, sometimes that's a case of an expert, right? They're supposed to be an expert. If I went in and they said, we're going to call Jim Sevastio to give an expert testimony on physics, it wouldn't take but 30 seconds for the other attorney to, objection. It's an incompetent witness. Nothing he says is credible. Well, I read a Wikipedia article. I'm sorry, no, it's not. You're still not credible. You still got it wrong, whatever the case might be. So what do we mean by credible? Well, two primary issues must be seen. The first, again, is an understanding of the gospel. Right? Can they articulate what the gospel is? Well, what do you mean? Who is Jesus? What did Jesus come to do? What happened on the cross? How do you lay hold of that? To some degree, that needs to be understood. Now, I don't know about you, I got baptized fairly quickly after I was converted. How I grew in that understanding is a lot since those days when I was 14 years old without any Christian background. The Lord showed me it. But I did know enough of what the death of Jesus meant and that I needed him for the forgiveness of my sins and for eternal life. That's the heart of it. I mean, that's what you're getting. And we're not asking people to write. We've had some people write some amazing testimonies that about their understanding of the gospel. I think the record is like 7 pages of their understanding of the gospel and beginning in eternity past and all of this. And like, well, listen, what we're looking at is we read through all of that is where's Jesus in this? Where is Christ preeminent in your understanding of the gospel? And then have you come to him? Is there some experience of the gospel? What does this person profess to believe? Again, who is Christ to them? Are they hoping and trusting in their works or in Christ alone? Have they actually cried out to him? Is there some evidence of newness of life, some new desires, some breaking with sin and commitment to holiness? a love for and commitment to the gathering of God's people. You know, some of those kinds of things that you're looking at. And you ask, well, why do Baptists insist on these things? Well, again, first of all, because Jesus command that disciples and disciples only be baptized. If baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, which both Baptists and Paedo-Baptists say, then we ought to look to the New Testament for the meaning and practice of baptism and not to the old. Now, through his ministry, Jesus defined who and what he meant by disciples, things like they have found him to be the pearl of great price, etc. Secondly, we see a pattern in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, of profession or confession of faith followed by baptism. And I'm just going to give a summary text, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Who got baptized? Those who gladly received the word. The final element of proof is determining the meaning of baptism already established. What does baptism signify unto the person baptized? That they have had their sins forgiven, that they have experienced a union with Christ, that they are determined to walk in newness of life. Those things are not stated prospectively of the one being baptized, but as the actual possession of the baptismal candidate. And then thirdly, very quickly, the element and proper formula of baptism, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water. You know, it may seem like an obvious thing, wherein the party to be baptized is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is, there's Trinitarian baptism. Baptism, as we'll see in a moment, utilizes water. The controversy, so to speak, arises from controversy has arisen among some in that you have certain instances in the New Testament of people being baptized in the name of Jesus. In fact, there are some who are, it's part of their theological identity, that they don't baptism in the triune name, they baptize in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, he says to be baptized in the name of Jesus. This is repeated in Acts 18:13 and 19:5. And you could add the phrase that Paul uses in Romans 6:3, that we are baptized into Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized in the name of Jesus? Well, very quickly, my understanding of that means is you're baptized in the authority of Jesus, you're baptized in association with Christ, and Christ said to use the triune name. And so I believe that that is the proper way in which baptism is to be done. Paragraph 4, the proper mode of baptism. I'm just laying some of this foundation, and we're going to get to what I wanted to bring by way of where we have been wrestling over these past year or so. The proper mode of baptism. Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of the ordinance. This statement is in direct response to the Westminster and Savoy, which say dipping of the person by water is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling upon the person. And that being said, while we respect deeply our brethren who've written contrary to this, we do affirm the necessity of immersion on the basis of three primary realities. So the first is the meaning of the word baptizo. All right? So words matter. Look up any lexicon. Ask any Greek person, what does baptizo mean? And they'll tell you it means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. It's a word that's used for drowning. It's a word that was used for the dyeing of fabrics. It's a word that was used for sunken ships and other things. We even read in the scriptures of people coming up out of the water. I think unnecessary language if a person merely could have sprinkling or pouring. And again, I wasn't there. I didn't see it. You know, when it says of the Ethiopian eunuch, there is much water, what prevents me to be baptized? You got to believe the guy had a flask of water with him if he's traveling through a fairly arid area, and that, well, why don't we just use your canteen if all that was needed was a little bit of sprinkling. All right. I could also argue regarding the meaning of baptism, because there is something of cleansing. Plunging shows that far better. Plunging of the body into water showcases the nature of the provision of the cleansing blood of Christ. And then the rising up of the body out of the water is a vivid picture of the believer's resurrection in Christ. All right, so throughout our life together, at various times, as elders, we have labored to understand how to practically apply these matters as they relate to young people. All right, so this is where we're going with this. Standard Baptist practices have generally gone along several lines. One is, as soon as someone can articulate anything about belief in Jesus, they get baptized. So a two-year-old, a three-year-old is not necessarily uncommon to see in certain baptisms, in certain Baptist churches. For others, what they would focusing more on what they would call a credible profession of faith, and that is, can you articulate certain matters related to your faith? And this would then involve not just an immediate baptism of a child, but it would involve instruction, questioning, catechizing, or time of testing. That's how some Baptist churches have done it, and in doing that, they are comfortable in baptizing some who are younger. For another, no baptism until full application of membership can be attained. Some, baptism of a credible professor with limited or no church membership. And that is for some that say we're going to draw a distinction between baptism, which, as our confession does bring out, is a recognition of one's possession of faith, not necessarily their ability to join a church, but simply their profession of faith. It is a way to say, for them to say, I belong to Jesus. They obviously do it in the context of a church, and they're under the oversight of a church, and some have argued that either church membership ought not to be an issue until later. Now, this is a position we held for a number of years. So if you were here from 1991 to, I don't know, 1995, 96 or so, that was our position. So we would baptize people sometimes and allow what we would call a drying off period until they were ready to join the church. Well, you're ready to say you belong to Jesus, but because church membership was as involved as it sometimes is here, we waited for that. others, and this is a position that Ted Christman, who used to pastor Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro, and he wrote a little book that caused a good ripple in our little circle of churches called Forbid Them Not. I think that was the title of it, in which he argued that young people could articulate their faith in Christ and have a limited membership that would change once they turned 18. Then they would have full membership, voting privileges, that sort of a thing. So it would allow an open profession of faith, some attachment to the church, etc. Others, and this is a view of a church's probably most notably and famously today, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington. Mark Dever and others have written some of the Nine Mark stuff they've written on. Nobody under 18, to be 18. And some of our Reformed Baptist brethren have had this position, the 18 only position. Not until when you're 18. If you're 17, if you're 17 and a half, can't join the church. 17 and 10 months, can't join the church. When you're 18, now you can join the church. And I'm not trying to be cheeky. I'm just saying that it's hard and fast. 18, like, you know, you can't get a driver's license till you're 16, right? You can't vote till you're this age. You can't drink till you're this age. Doesn't matter how close to it you are. That's the age. That's the set. And there are a variety of reasons behind that. And some of those positions have been well articulated in the past. And there are many things that are persuasive in that. Now, historically, our position has been between the credible profession of faith that involved questioning, instruction, time of testing, but unrelated to church membership, or saying that we don't think anybody could become a member until you're able to do what we understand church members to be. And so practically that's worked out what we have traditionally applied in our life congregationally is 13. Now, I don't remember if we've baptized anybody under 13. But that's generally been our practice for the last 20 years. I can't remember. Something like that. Because we came to see and we came to believe that there was a connection between membership and baptism, at least generally in the Word. Not always. Ethiopian eunuch didn't have, I don't know what church he joined. Apparently he went and started a church in Ethiopia and then joined that. But generally speaking, when people were baptized, they became a part of a church, whether they joined it in all the way that we mean that, and were members in all the way that we mean that or not. But that's where we have been. Now, this issue before us in recent months has been in regard again to the practical application of this. What this has meant, again, practically, is that, you know, we have not baptized anybody who has not reached their teen years. It's possible we did one 12-year-old. I'm trying to remember. There was the Veronica Walker. I don't think she'd mind me bringing this up. So occasionally in church life, you come and you change something, you think of, and it's somebody's associated with it. Well, why did you do that? Well, so-and-so asked somebody, so-and-so said this. We had at that time probably closer to like a 16-year-old position, and here was a girl, you know, 11, 12 years old, who could make a very clear, articulate confession of faith, and she would not let us go. I mean, I belong to Christ. I know it. I know whom I believed, all of this. And you need, you know, I need to get back. And we'd say, well, just wait. You know, go away, little girl, you know, a little bit. And she kept coming back. Now, again, what I have said is not a stated policy of the church. We don't have in any of our documentation 13 years old. It's just kind of been how we have worked things out. Again, so practically speaking, our assessment is that with few exceptions, we have been very thankful for the professions of faith among our young people. You know, that in having younger people join the church, with few exceptions, and again, I'm also going to say, we've had some people a lot older that joined the church that have likewise fallen away. So it's not like, see what happens when you have a 13-year-old join the church? Well, see what happens when you have a 50-year-old join the church? Or, you know, I mean, this isn't tied to age. We have generally been very encouraged with our young people and the commitment that they have borne to this church and to the meetings of this church and to the service of the church that many of our young teenagers have shown has really been a joy to watch. Now, where this has not been the case, from time to time, members have been removed, even younger teenage members. We have done that and brought about even some open rebuke and some form of discipline. Now, on occasion throughout the years, a parent of a younger person that is under 13 have asked to meet with one or more of the elders, and again, don't say the parents have asked to meet, and have said something along the lines of, our child would like to discuss baptism with you. Now, I've probably been the one that's dealt with this more than, I don't know, John, if that's happened with you or Derek, but it's happened to me. It's happened to me throughout the years. All right, so what I have stated is usually threefold. So first of all, articulate, I do believe that young person can and do come to real faith in Jesus. I think there are some, we have one of our members, who, you know, at least one of our members who believes it was at 3 years old that they came to faith in Christ, and they haven't wavered from that in 30 plus years. That you really can come to understand the essence of the gospel and come to faith in Jesus. Second thing that I would state is that baptism, though primarily an expression of personal faith, also includes the church, and that there are duties, privileges, and liabilities that we think may be beyond your capacity, Therefore, though you believe in Jesus, we think we should withhold baptism for now until such a point as you are able to take upon those duties and responsibilities. Now, in every case through the years, if not in fact every case, that's ended the conversation. Kid says, thanks, I get it, I understand. Mom and Dad, are you okay with that? Do you get it? Do you have any questions? You know, whatever, that's ended the conversation for years. So either the young person or their parents had been satisfied with that. Now, I can't remember. We may have had a situation with a visiting family, and when they asked about us baptizing their little kids, we said, well, this is our practice, and this is why this is our practice, and they may have left. I have some vague recollection of that, but I don't think anybody in our membership has ever left because we have said, well, this is our general practice. All right. On some rare occasions, as I said, we have had a persistent young person. I mentioned Veronica, who challenged us persistently. So to use the parable of the importunate widow, they were the importunate young person. And they really argued and pleaded with us to make a case for them to be baptized. All right, so the same thing's happened recently. Well, I say recently, within the past year. One of our young people asked if they could meet with me. And they said, I wanted to tell you that Jesus has saved me. This is a child that I'd had some interaction with. My wife had more interaction with them, had helped watch them on occasion, and had seen certain persistent sins in their life, certain things that that showed an unregenerate, nasty heart. And my wife said to me, I've really seen some change and transformation in this young lady. I'm seeing she's grieving over her sin, she's fighting her sin, she's making war with it and all this. So, you know, we began to talk. And of course, my talk was, I sat down with her, and one of her parents was in the room, but I wasn't talking to them, I was talking to her. And I said, let me, you know, she's a smart kid, unusually smart kid, and said, all right, let me just work through this with you. This is, I did what I normally do. And I said, do you understand this? Now, again, I'm not just saying that, you know, I am not overly persuaded by emotion. I could make some male joke about being married with three daughters and a granddaughter. You know, but obviously the tears stand out, and I don't understand. No, actually, that doesn't make sense to me. And what was said was something to the effect of, if you believe I am a believer, and you believe I am a member of the household of God. This is a kid, you know, relatively young person said this to me. If you believe that I can be a believer, and you believe I am a believer, and you believe by faith I'm a member of the household of God, why can't I be treated like one? Okay. Now I want to say at the beginning that neither she nor her parents are making an issue of this. I mean, making an issue other than, they're not saying like, do something or we're leaving, okay? They have stated openly, parents especially, we're not going anywhere else. We trust you, elders. We'll submit to you on this issue. But, you know, would you talk with her? Thought, I think that's a proper attitude among them. So, and then again, at another time, they said, in light of some preaching that I did, in which I called for people who have professed faith in Christ to make their profession known and to be baptized and to stand among the people of God. Challenged me. Why can't I obey what you have said to do? Why won't you let me do that? Well, because we have a, you know, this is kind of the thing. Well, that is strong to me. So we as elders have met over a period of a year. It's been a year plus that we've had meetings and discussions. We allowed this young person to attend membership class. Part of that thinking, like, all right, will this jostle them from this position? Will waiting jostle them from this position? Will a year plus of time and to whatever degree of testimony or testing would come in, given in the range of what that means to be a younger person? They've even written a testimony of their faith in Christ. Now again, some of this for me was to see if these barriers would be enough to say, you know what, I'm not really interested. So our Constitution states this: the only proper candidates for baptism are confessed disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's the main line. Furthermore, because baptism is the door of entrance into the visible community of the people of God, this is what we have stated, only those who are capable of assuming the responsibilities and liabilities of church membership should be baptized. Therefore, not all those who are truly converted and joined to the Lord Jesus, such as young children making a good profession of faith, and this is what we say, should immediately be baptized. Now, we could parse that out in regard to and asking, all right, if we went ahead and did a baptism and allowed this young person to openly declare their faith and even to take their part among us as a young disciple. And I want to say this, when we talk about assuming the responsibilities, liabilities of church membership, we have to understand that in any given congregation, you're going to have some people that are going to be able to take those responsibilities greater than others. So there are some who are members here, members in good standing, who are not able, for instance, to show hospitality for a variety of reasons. Should church members show hospitality toward each other? Yeah, it should. If somebody's not able to show hospitality, does that mean they can't be a member? If we had somebody in the congregation, if we had, for instance, a Down syndrome person who professed faith in Christ and made a good profession, they were able to understand the simplicity of the gospel and were saved and said, I want to join and be part of the people of God, would we say, well then, everything that a fully abled person is able to do, they must be responsible to do, or that we can't do it. So as we've worked through this and try to work through where our confession is, where our Baptist catechisms are, and then especially where our Constitution is, and really our Constitution has been probably the thing that we've struggled with the most, but in light of the scriptures and confession statements about the preeminence of faith and the examination over that faith in a period of time, we as elders have thought, well, you know, I think we're comfortable moving forward, but we didn't want to do that without presenting it to you and without getting your feedback on it. And so we're going to give you some time to think about that. And if over the week or so like that, you want to, and our time here is almost done, but I wanted to lay those things out, wanted you to understand what we have worked through. And again, because this is unusual, and at this point would be a unique application in that they're 10 years old or so, because this is a unique application of how we have worked through this, we didn't want to do that without involving you, without allowing you to have some discussion and prayer and thought on this. Now, this is, we believe, somewhat of a rare situation. As I said in the past, you put a little barrier in front of somebody and they're like, well, that's too big for me to, you know, I'm happy to wait 5 years or whatever. I've almost always wanted some of them to say, wait a minute, what do you mean? You know, and the fact that they so easily back down and someone, okay, you are not ready. Now, will this open the floodgates? And this will become our normal, and then are we going to start, you know, having 2- and 3-year-olds in the baptistry? I don't think that's going to be the case. Okay, but I'll tell you what, I wish so many of our young people were as insistent and persistent as this young lady has been, and that we as elders would have to get together, as we have done over this past year, for hours of discussion and scouring the scriptures and our confession and our constitution to try to come up with what we're going to do about this situation. Because I don't want to simply say, well, again, we could say, no, we're not going to do that, and simply be done with it, and that would have been, that could have and would have been the end of it. But that's where we are for now. That's what we've wrestled through. I hope that's clear. If you don't have understanding of that, real quick, Amber, go ahead.
Yep.
Well, I mean, this is, what do you think about, this is how I would generally would take our congregation. My thought would be, many of you would be, this is great, I don't see why this is an issue at all. Some would say, in light of how we've practiced in the past and some of the arguments made, why are you making an exception or why are you making a difference? And some might say that I'm firmly against this. I believe that this is a slippery slope or something like that. So
the question I have is, what is being considered? Is it being considered that we would baptize?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. So I just want your feedback. Thoughts on that. Jim, real quick. Yeah.
Misunderstanding.
Yeah.
Okay? So what happened is here he was baptized, but they didn't change the baptismal requirement. You believe baptized.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
On the day that Peter preached, they were baptized and they were admitted.
Right. And some of them were, and some showed themselves to be false. And again, I think sometimes we put, and I understand this, and the issue of credibility with, the younger somebody gets, the issue of credibility comes up. And a kid growing up in a Christian home is generally going to say, I believe in Jesus. And if they grew up in a Muslim home, they say, I believe in Allah and, Muhammad's a prophet. So I understand that. And so you try to work through that, and that's why it becomes, something of an issue. But John, I appreciate that. I think you're absolutely dead on. Right. All right. Well, let's pray. A couple of minutes over. So, Father in heaven, thank you for this time together, just simply to discuss the scriptures. Thank you that you are at work, and some of our young people. And Father, we pray that all of the, we've prayed for this for years. We pray for it from the time that we know somebody's expecting. We pray for the day when these young people will openly declare their attachment to Jesus. Aid us, Father, to walk faithfully, to walk with a good conscience before you in these matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.